Psalm 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also vexed, sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And in the New Testament, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered, and others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do acknowledge our total dependence and need for illumination by you. For our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? Our necks are stiff. We are like adamant stone, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would truly plow where it needs to be plowed, that you would break up the fallow ground, that you would cause us truly to be receptive servants, receptive, that your word would find a place in our heart and that it would bring forth fruit for your glory and for our good. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I have been learning more and more as I grow older is how destructible I am. When I was young, I was indestructible. I was invincible. I remember climbing up on the roof of my garage and jumping off to practice parachute landings. I remember going hang gliding and thinking nothing of it as I crashed and burned. Well, not when I did crash and burn, I felt it, but I remember motorcycle riding and going around a corner and hitting a patch of oil and being airborne as the bike went one way and I went another and landing on my knees. Now, 20-some years later, they're reminding me about those incidents. I was invincible. I was indestructible. Now I'm limping. How many of you can relate? How many of you young men and women say, the guy is just an old man. He doesn't know reality. I'm strong. I can do this. Unfortunately, we are frail. We experience sickness. The death knocks at our door. In sickness, our bodies do not function properly. In death, they cease to function altogether. Death and sickness are, in a sense, God's wake-up call to our inability. Even with modern medicine, they can't stop death. There's many sicknesses and diseases that they don't understand, that they cannot overcome. In all our technology, in all our science, in all our great wisdom, yet the bell tolls for each and every one. There has been none, there are none that robs death. And so Psalm 6, I believe, speaks of our confidence and communicates the confidence of those who trust in Christ in the face of death. And that's my title. Read with me the proposition. I'll read it out loud. You can read it silently. Sickness and ultimately death plague each of us and are great tests of our faith. Through them, we are forced to focus on what really matters. What is our response? Will it be anger and bitterness, or will it be confidence and trust in our sovereign God? This is what I believe David, the author of this psalm, is facing. We do not know the exact situation of David at this time. The title doesn't give us any clue. We don't know for sure, and I believe that that is purposeful. One of the reasons why, in a number of the psalms, we don't have the historic context is to enable us to apply it to our own lives. Sometimes if we say, well, the historic context is this particular one, we excuse it, or unless my particular situation is the same, it really doesn't apply. And so God, in His wisdom, applied in a number of the Psalms, has established them with a vague historic setting. We can only know, because of what's found internally in the text, about maybe what is going on with the psalmist. And in doing so, we can apply it to the various difficulties that we face, the variety of situations that we face. I think in this particular psalm, what we can pick up in a number of statements, verses 5 through 7 in particular, that David is facing both physical health concerns and possibly opposition or enemies that may be either bringing those physical afflictions or somehow related to them. And so we can find in this psalm teaching and comfort when we face the greatest enemy, even death. Let us look at our psalm. If you have it there with you, in front of you, let us look at verses 1 through 4. We find the cry of the suffering psalmist, a cry for help. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me, or actually you could translate that, neither discipline me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sorely vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Do you hear? What is the repeating word again and again in that passage? It's a declaration of the Lord. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting with someone that as they're praying, they keep saying the same thing over and over again? I've been in some evangelical prayer meetings or with some evangelical pastors, and you know what the key word in their prayer is? Just. Just this. Just that. Just this. Have you ever been in hear the prayer of a brother or sister where they say, O Lord, O Lord? Well, that is what we find here. Is it just Is it a failure on the part of the psalmist to be creative? Or be a variety? Or is there a reason? I think there's a reason here. I think that there's a reason why he in particular cries out to the Lord 5 times in that 4 verses. And then he picks it up again in verse 8 through 10 and cries out to the Lord at least 3 more times by name. He is focusing on that sovereign, covenantal, faithful, involved person, God the Lord, the one who is faithful in His covenant's mercies. He cries in His agony. He focuses His attention upon the Lord as well as His own weakness. He speaks of being exhausted, of being feeble. His body is in agony, being greatly troubled. His soul as well is greatly troubled. And if you notice in verse 3, it almost seems as if he runs out of words to say and says, "How long?" And he just runs out. Have you ever had that experience where you're really suffering and you don't even know how to put it into words? You just lose words in your pain. It almost seems that the psalmist is to that point. How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? I can't take it any longer. And notice in verse 4, he cries, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me on the basis of your covenant faithfulness, your loving kindness, your mercy's sake." And so we hear the psalmist crying in a helpless condition, both body and soul, to the Lord. "Do not be angry. Turn yourself to me and heal me." But notice, secondly, he explains and expands upon the particular lament. This is a psalm of lament, of crying to the Lord. And here we find in verses 5 through 7 particulars concerning his lament. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all my enemies." Do you hear that cry? Have you been there? Have you been in that type of physical anguish before? That weakness? He sees death as knocking at the door. It's there. "In death, I'm concerned about it. And I'm concerned that I will not be able to worship you and give you thanks on earth. I am weary. At night, I weep. My eyes are consumed." We find the weariness to the point of death. He's down to rock bottom. Notice a threefold petition, his pain in verses 2 and 6, and God's compassion. His love, of the love of God as his support, and the finality of death in verse 5, the lack of ability to praise God on the earth. Now, in this mindset, in the mindset of David and those of that time, to die is to cease from worship in this realm. Now, he's not focusing on the idea of what happens in the afterlife. That's not his concern in this psalm. What he's focusing on is that in death, I cease to be able to worship you in this particular state. And it is a shame. It is something not correct. It's because of sin and death. Is it not the reason why we live to worship, to praise, and to serve God? And so he argues that, "God, if I die, I cannot serve you in this capacity." And that would be a shame. That would be sad. "So God, deliver me so that I may serve you and worship you at this time." And then look at in verses 8 through 10. Notice the confidence of his faith. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord has not only heard, but He will receive my prayer. "Though I do not yet see the answer to my prayers, He has heard, He will do. All my enemies, let them be ashamed and sorely vexed. Let them be turned around and be ashamed suddenly. Notice that confidence in the midst of his affliction. The affliction is still there. He knows that the Lord has heard the prayer. He doesn't have the answer yet, but he stands in confidence and faith that God will deliver him. He directs his attention to the Lord, and the Lord will answer his prayer. And then he focuses his attention in particular to his adversaries in verses 8 through 10. In many ways, as I read this psalm over and over again, the person that came to mind from the Bible, who comes to mind? Who do you know of that was afflicted to the point of physical despair and physical affliction, wishing to die even? And then his friends became his adversaries, his counselors, came against him and discouraged him, and he had to argue and wrestle with them. Those that came to comfort him became his adversaries. Job. In a sense, Psalm 6 is a miniature picture of the afflictions of Job. David is describing his own experience as that Job experienced. And so we see the cry of a servant, the psalmist, who is suffering like Job. Notice it doesn't say the particular sin or the particular affliction, but like Job, he is suffering. The second point in my sermon is, what is it that David had as the support in the midst of his facing of sickness and in death? His confidence is in Christ, the Lord. Our confidence is as well. He speaks of God's mercy. Deliver me, deliver my soul, verse 4, and save me for the sake of thy mercies, for thy covenant faithfulness' sake. God has revealed his covenant faithfulness, his comfort in the person of the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ our Lord, who came to earth and became man and took upon him the wrath and curse of God because of sin, we find the author in the book of Hebrews state the following concerning Christ. Seeing that then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ was the one who suffered like unto us. He was tempted in all ways like unto us. And yet, he is also the foundation of our boldness, that we can enter into the throne of grace and find mercy and obtain help in time of need. When Isaiah described the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, what did he say of this great Messiah who would come? Would he come and reign as a great king of all kings? Well, there are portions in Isaiah that speak of his reign. But in particular in Isaiah 53, he described Christ as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, Christ, of all people, compared to us, could choose where he would be born, which we cannot, to what family he could be born. He was God. And yet he chose, in submission to the Father, to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as we read this morning in John chapter 12, he cries out to his Father, "My soul is troubled, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Matthew 26. And so we find as we consider our Savior that He understands, He has experienced our sufferings. He has been tempted in all ways, like unto us, yet without sin. Our Heidelberg Catechism, question number 37, in discussing what it means for Christ to suffer, states the following: What dost thou understand by the word suffered? That all the time He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, He bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by His passion, as the only atoning sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. But notice their statement. All the time He lived on earth, He was the suffering Savior, suffering servant. And notice furthermore, His temptation was not only during His life, but especially at the cross and before. And so not only does Psalm 6 reflect the life, if you will, and the experience of Job, and seems to be somewhat of a capsulized summary of the sufferings of Job, but also, if you will, a capsulized suffering of Christ Himself. We read in a number of Psalms the declaration concerning Christ. In particular, we think of Psalm 22, the very beginning, which Christ quoted from the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Christ is the one who was weary in His groanings. He was the one who faced death. He was the one surrounded by the workers of iniquity. He was the one who trusted that God would turn and return to Him. He was the one who faced the backside of God and the turning again of God's face in the resurrection. Heidelberg Catechism, question 49, again, speaks of Christ's descent into hell. Why is it added He descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which He suffered in His soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. By His inexpressible anguish, pains, and terror, He brought forth our salvation. We have comfort because we have Christ. He is our confidence in the face of death. My third point, as we again look at this verse, how does this speak to me? How does this apply to the suffering saint? Well, Psalm 6, verse 1 is not only David's cry, but our cry as well. Our boldness because of Christ. O Lord, rebuke me not in Thine anger, neither discipline me in Thy hot displeasure. God cares for us as a father cares for his children. As a matter of fact, God cares for us more than you fathers care for your children. And He disciplines you early. And sometimes that discipline is painful. Ask my children about discipline in the Wojtek household. Is it something we laugh at? Is it something, oh, that wasn't too bad? No. If it's that, then I'm failing as my job as a father. It is painful for a moment to bring forth peaceable fruits of righteousness. God disciplines His children even more effectively than we as fathers and mothers can ever consider. Because of Christ, His discipline is true and faithful. But that doesn't mean we can't pray and ask God to have mercy in His hot displeasure, in His anger, in His discipline. God is merciful, and we can pray, and we can ask God. He has given us this text, this psalm, to pray back to Him. But we have a prayer. We can pray to God. We have boldness. Our sins deserve sickness and even death. But yet, because of Christ, we have forgiveness and cleansing and healing. Our state apart from Christ is like hell, like verses 5 through 7, the sufferings that the psalmist describes. But our salvation is in Christ. And so we know that even death, even if we face death this week, we know that the Scriptures teach us that death cannot sever what the cross unites. What the cross has united, death cannot separate. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, who can separate us from the love of God? Can death? No, nothing. So what about ourselves? How does Psalm 6 apply to you and to me today? Well, number one, we need to acknowledge our inability and our need. That's not natural. Especially that's not natural for Americans, is it? We pride ourselves in our ability to do and to make do with the things that come our way. We have confidence in our technological ability. We have confidence in our individual tenacity. This is our culture. We are great because of what we can do in the face of adversity. And yet, what is God's call to us as Christians? To acknowledge our weakness and our total inability apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God. We can't even choose Christ. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We need to acknowledge our need. We need to cry to God to admit our need. Have you ever thought of this? That if a man who is drowning doesn't cry for help, especially when help is available, what would you consider that man? He would be a fool. If a man is drowning and help is available, help is within reach, and he doesn't cry, you would consider that man a fool or suicidal, which is also foolishness. We have the help there at our disposal. God commands us to cry, to call to Him, to pray, to seek, to act, to knock. We need to cry to God, though. We need to not only know it, we need to do it. Are you instant in prayer in your afflictions, in your trials, in your difficulties? We need to focus on God and His mercy in Christ. We need to trust His promises. I'm reading a book currently called The Crook and the Lot. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a book written by a Puritan pastor. And in it, he takes a particular verse. He's unlike me. He can take a verse and wring so much truth out of it. I, if you notice, take large chunks and get little pieces out of it. But he can take a verse and wring so much truth out of it. Well, he grabbed one verse in Ecclesiastes speaking about the crook in the lot. If God has set a crook in your lot, you will not be able to remove it. Now that sounds kind of cryptic language. So what has that got to do with anything? His point is, the lot is our lot in life. And that God brings into our lives things that He makes crooked. And if He makes it crooked, you won't make it straight. Many times, we want to fix a problem in our lives. And there are times when God will purposely bring something into our lives that modern medicine, all the money in the bank, the support of friends, whatever, will not change, will not straighten. If God has made it crooked, you cannot make it straight. God brings those things into our lives to test us, to change us, to mold us into the image of Christ. One man describes this crook in the lot in this way. Cripple him, and you have Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison, and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis, and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's one-mile record in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig von Beethoven. have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you have a Booker T. Washington or a George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, retarded, and write him off as uneducatable, and you have an Albert Einstein. As one man summed it up, life is about 20% what happens to us and 80% how we respond to that event. God places crooks in our lot that we cannot straighten to work in us Christ-like character. As I said before, the ABCs of Christianity, suffering brings, or adversity brings, Christ-like character. Notice, though, in the midst of David's suffering, where is his eyes? What is his view? His view is God, the sovereignty of God. In the midst of his affliction, what does he say? O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not, chasten me not, have mercy on me, heal me. How long will you wait? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, save me. Where is his eyes in the midst of his affliction? On the Lord. The key to this verse, the key to this passage, is in that verse 4. The word return. In his affliction, he saw the Lord turning his back on him. And he prays, God, return. Turn your face that it may shine upon me. And notice at the very end of this psalm, as he is encouraged, as his confidence soars because of what God will do, has done, and will do, he speaks to those that are afflicting him, his crook, if you will, in the lot. And he says, let them be ashamed. Let them be vexed. Let them be turned and ashamed suddenly. And so the prayer is, God, return to me and turn away from me that which afflicts me. And so returned is a key. The returning of God. The turning away from affliction. Our confidence is in God in the face of death. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, again as we face this portion of Scripture bringing to mind, reminding us of the very severe aspects of life, sickness that brings death, affliction that brings such great sorrow and fear. In those times of greatest adversity, yet, O Lord, we have someone to turn to, the one who heals us of our diseases, the one who hears us. We do pray, Lord, especially for those that are facing physical affliction of great magnitude. We think of Marcus, we think of Susan, we think of Doris. We do pray for them and for others that we have that we know about that face the life-threatening diseases. Father, we do pray for them that you would grant unto them your grace and mercy, not only in healing, but even in being able to cry this prayer. Pray this prayer, trusting in Christ. Enable them, O Lord, to overcome in their crook that they may glorify you. And help us as well, Lord, that we may have true confidence in our afflictions. Though there are momentary light in your eternal scheme of things, yet they work for us a greater weight of glory. Enable us, O Lord, in our momentary light afflictions, to glorify you because they seem so heavy, so big, overwhelming. Grant us the grace, the faith, the confidence in you and your sovereign good pleasure, power, grace, and mercy. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.